Well, again, a good morning to all. A number of years ago, I came across a book written by Tom Westwood dealing with the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. And quite frankly, I don't remember very much about the book, other than the title, which I have borrowed this morning, A Courtroom Drama. Either through personal experience or based on what we have seen in television, I think all of us have an idea of a courtroom setting. It is often a scene of tension, where accusations are leveled, dramatic testimony is given, judgments are rendered, and raw emotions are exposed. I think the courtroom can be a place of either good news or bad news, which is really not unlike the contents of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's clear that Paul was familiar with Roman law. Although Jewish, he was born in the city of Tarsus, which was located in a Roman province. Because of his birthplace, he was a Roman citizen. And he was legally a Roman citizen. And as we know, Paul made use of this, and he made use of Roman law, when he was held as a prisoner in Caesarea and claimed his right to be tried in Rome rather than in Caesarea. So sometime after his conversion from fighting Christians to fighting for Christ, Paul writes this letter to the Jewish and the Gentile people, the Christians in Rome. And throughout this letter, he uses legal terms to outline what he refers to at the beginning of the letter as the gospel of God, the good news of God. I really like the letter to Romans for a number of reasons. First, it is very, very logical. And secondly, it includes a very precise and concise theology of God's plan of salvation for humanity. And third, it presents this kind of legal-like setting. The context helps me understand God's plan. The legal system developed by the Romans is found in the language and common law of our Western world. We are a society, like the Roman society, that lives within the social paradigm of guilt and innocence. And generally, those of us raised under the influence of Western society are exposed to and shaped by an understanding of what guilt and innocence is. And within this paradigm, we place high value on justice, the rule of law, and the authority of our courts. I wonder how many of you have ever been a victim of crime. We've had our home broken into when we lived in Burnaby. We've had our cars broken into 3 times. We've had a boat stolen once and a boat broken into. And when our house was broken into and the police finally arrived after our call, they apologized for taking so long to get to our place because they were so busy responding to other break-ins. In fact, when I visited the police station afterward, I was taken back by a map they had on the wall that was covered with red pins. And each pin showed the location of where a break-in had taken place in that last week. Not surprising, I had some feelings following each of what might be considered as minor crimes. I felt anger because the peaceful enjoyment of what we owned had been violated. And I felt resentment, knowing that there was little hope that the perpetrators of these crimes would ever be brought before a judge and see justice. I think my feelings, if you've ever been exposed to crime, I think my feelings are quite common to most, if not all, victims of crime. But if we have these feelings of being violated by evil and of being angry about evil, why should we be surprised if our Creator, God, is angry with evil that breaks His laws and violates His creation? And Paul points out to the Romans that God's anger, His wrath, is being revealed from heaven against all godliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And furthermore, if we call out for justice to be seen and done because of our persons or properties or rights have been violated, should we be surprised if our Creator God addresses the evil that violates His person and His creation? Why would we expect God's right to justice to be less than what we would claim for ourselves? This letter to the Romans, along with an imaginary setting of a courtroom, helps me to understand a little bit about God's justice. We pride ourselves as a nation being under the rule of law, with this often being offered as a virtue of Western society. However, other societies who have different laws also consider themselves under the rule of law. And in fact, it was just the last week or two, when Harper was in China, that the president of China, during a speech, declared that Chinese society operated under the rule of law. Albeit, their laws are different than ours. And Paul uses the word law 70 times in this letter. He speaks of the law of the spirit of life. He speaks of the law of sin and death, the law of the mind, and the law of marriage. But principally, he writes about the law of God, and that we, as humanity, are ultimately under the rule of God's law. And I'd like to make a clear distinction between the laws of humanity and the laws of God. It is my opinion that what we refer to as laws that are intended to govern our society are really just rules, since the outcome of breaking these rules is indeterminate, whereas the outcome of breaking God's laws is determinate. Let me first give you an example and then an illustration. Those of you who drive, thinking of my wife this morning, those of you who drive and have gone through a school zone and exceeded the speed limit of 30 kilometers an hour, what happened to you? I mean, anybody here drive and never gone over 30 kilometers an hour in a school zone? No, come on. No. Well, usually nothing, right? Because the outcome of exceeding that rule is indeterminate. You may or may not be pulled over by police. And even if you do, you may or may not get a ticket. And even if you do get a ticket and you fight it, you may or may not get off, depending on how good your lawyer is. On the other hand, if you're standing on a balcony 30 floors above the ground, there's no rule that says you can't jump. But if you do jump, the outcome is known. It's determined. Because there is a law in God's creation that Newton discovered, which says that the force that your body will have to resist as it hits the ground is equal to the weight of your body times the acceleration due to gravity. That's determined. Let me illustrate it in another way. The difference between the laws of God and the rules of humanity. Here's a single die. It's got six dots on it, right? Each side's got a dot. So if I roll this die, what's the outcome? What's the outcome? Anybody know? I just rolled it. Anybody know what the number is?
1 and 6.
Well, it's got to be between 1 and 6. You don't know what the outcome is, do you? I roll that die. It could be fiend anywhere between 1 and 6. But the outcome is not determined. It's indeterminate. If I take this die and put 1 on every 6 sides, every side has a 1 on it, right? And I roll that. What's the outcome? It's determinate. It's going to come up 1 every time. My point is, man makes rules, but God makes laws. And when we violate God's laws, the outcome is predetermined. We have to take God's laws seriously. God has made laws that govern His universe that science goes to great lengths to discover and document. But God has also made laws to govern our relationship with Him and with one another. And Paul in chapter 7, verse 14, refers to this law as being spiritual. That is, supernatural or apart from the law of nature. And so, what is God's spiritual law? Jesus Christ answered this question when, in fact, He replied to the question of a lawyer. And as recorded in Matthew 22, He said this: "All the laws and prophets hang on 2 commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." And Paul, who mentions Christ's summary in his letter himself, states in chapter 2 that the requirements of this law are written on the hearts and consciousness of all humanity. It's not surprising then, folks, as pointed out by sociologists, that the governing rules written by and within various societies have much in common when it comes to respect for deity and one another. Now, in our society, when we break a rule and fall short of what society expects of us, it is often called an offense or a crime. If you commit a crime and are found guilty, you are a criminal. In the spiritual realm, when we break God's law and fall short of what He expects of us, it's called sin. And our secular society does not like that word. But nevertheless, in God's sight, if you commit a sin, you're called a sinner. In either case, if there is substantive of evidence that a crime or sin has been committed that is punishable by law, then a formal accusation is maybe laid. And this formal accusation is frequently called an indictment. Within our society, the indictment identifies the person who is being accused and what the accusations are. It may be a charge against a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. It may be a single charge or a multiple charge. It might be a charge of public mischief or a charge of first-degree murder. By comparison, Paul gathers and presents some evidence of offenses against God and identifies the accused. In chapter 1, he accuses the Gentiles of idolatry and moral depravity. In chapter 2, he accuses the Jews of disobedience and self-righteousness. But in case anyone thinks that they are excluded, he writes a very concise indictment in chapter 3, that reads in part, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away." And to be absolutely clear, he writes later in chapter 3, "There is no difference between Jew and Gentiles, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's the indictment. It's pretty clear that we're all included in this indictment. We stand accused collectively and individually of falling short of God's standard of rightness. We all stand accused of sinning against God and against one another. This indictment leads to another parallel, I think, between what happens in our society and what happens before God. And that is this. It is common in our society for a person to declare their innocence, even in the light of all the evidence to the contrary. And so it is before God. Yes, folks, we're not all murderers, or child abusers, or rapists. But as J.I. Packer wrote, he said this, "No one is as bad as he or she might be. But no action of ours is good as it should be." The indictment against us as individuals is not how we compare with the standard of others, but how we compare with the standard of God. We were made in the image of God, but we don't act like it. The evidence is we fall short and break His laws. We as humans have a spiritual genetic condition inherited at birth, an ungodly dark side. It is what Paul refers to frequently through his letter as a sinful nature. It is this sinful nature that leaves a trail of evidence captured in the indictment written by Paul and presented before God, who is our judge. Even as I mentioned that humanity makes rules, but only God makes laws, the Apostle James wrote in his letter, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy." Yeah, we have a judicial system for which we should be thankful, where men and women sit in judgment of fellow citizens. But ultimately, there is only one judge, the eternal God of the universe, before whom we will all stand, and we all do stand, under the indictment of sin. I should think that if you have ever been called to stand in court before a judge, you might be interested in the character of the individual who would listen to the evidence against you and arrive at a decision regarding your guilt as charged. I think you would have real serious concerns if you were in court and you looked at the judge and he was chewing gum and blowing bubbles. Or if she was putting fingernail polish on her fingers while she was listening to testimony. I think you'd have some doubts. Paul, very early in his letter, presents the aspects of God's character. He states in chapter 1, "What is clearly seen in the universe declares the eternal power and the divine nature of God." In chapter 2, he indicates God's divine nature embodies patience. Our God is patient. In verse 11 of that chapter, he indicates God's divine nature doesn't show favoritism. And later in chapter 11, he points out that the divine nature of God embodies both sternness and kindness. God, who is our judge, is not frivolous or pernicious. He is both stern and kind. He hates sin, but loves humanity in spite of its sinfulness. Our God is righteous and just. David in Psalm 11, verse 7 says this, The Lord is righteous. He loves justice. And the word justice and the call for justice and the assessment of justice is bandied about much these days. Frequently we see people outside of courtrooms standing in front of TV cameras complaining about whether a just judgment was made. In Genesis chapter 18, we read of Abraham asking the somewhat rhetorical question, "Will not the judge of the earth do right?" I think the answer to that question was understood by King Jehoshaphat when he appointed judges, and this is what he said to them, "Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery." And so Paul reinforces the observations and experiences of others when speaking of God, what God has done. He says this, "He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just." And so the courtroom drama starts to unfold. When the trial commences and humanity stands before a holy and a righteous and a just God who will try the case and read and render a verdict. And in my imagination, and I've got one, in my imagination when this happens, heaven is silent, waiting to hear the verdict rendered in the case of God versus Adam. Since in a previous space and at a different time, a verdict was heard of God versus the angels. Adam was indicted. He was tried. He was found guilty in the face of the evidence that was presented before him. The evidence was a piece of fruit marked by a bite of disobedience. And when he was called to give an account of himself, Adam, as is so typical of an accused, tries to hide his face and then tries to blame somebody else. And like Adam, collectively and as individuals, we stand indicted before God for breaking his commandments. The evidence is presented, is seen, and heard in our newscasts every day. There can be no excuses, no blaming of others, no proclamations of self-worth, no statements made that our good works outweigh our sins. But rather, in the face of the evidence, it is clear and seen time after time that humanity has been weighed in the balances and God's justice and found wanting. Paul puts it this way, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people." Why? Because all have sinned. Folks, we're all guilty of sin before God and subject to God's judgment for our sins. A defendant is condemned the moment the guilty verdict is rendered. But the court may adjourn for a while before the judge pronounces his judgment. This was the case in the recent trial, very public trial of Oscar Pistorius in South Africa, where the judge deliberated for a week before passing judgment on Pistorius for killing his wife. The point is this, that even before the judgment was rendered, Pistorius was a condemned man. It's not a question of whether a judgment would be made, but only when it would be made. And God's verdict on the status of humanity has been rendered. We are all guilty before God. And because we are guilty, humanity stands condemned. And Paul points this out in chapter 5, verse 18, where he says, "One trespass resulted in condemnation for all people." There's no trial to take place in the future dealing with our sins, only the proclamation of judgment. Jesus Christ points this out to Nicodemus in John 3. When he told Nicodemus that the world is condemned already not at some future date, but condemned already. And the verdict has been rendered by God, but the final judgment is yet to come. And Paul points this out in chapter 14, verse 10, where he says, we will all stand before the judgment, God's judgment seat. In John's vision of end times, he records what he saw concerning the final judgment on humanity. He records in chapter 20 this. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. John explains earlier that the lake of fire is the second death, which I would take as eternal separation from God in the place that Christ spoke of as hell. I should think that anyone reading John's account of God's judgment would be inclined to ask, how do I get my name in the book of life? Well, there is a time for things to happen between condemnation and the judgment of a defendant. Perhaps it is a stunning revelation of new evidence before the court that absolves the defendant from all charges and sets him free. Or perhaps something far more dramatic, like the offer of a pardon. It's taken me a while to get here, but this is where the major drama takes place in this image of God's courtroom. This is where, as condemned, we sit on the edge of eternity and face God's judgment. And while we wait in the full realization of our guilt and condemnation, there's a knock on the door of our consciousness. A knock on the door of our inner being. And when the door is opened, there stands a man with outstretched arms showing scars on his hands. And he says, there's a pardon available for you. Folks, this is the gospel of God. This is the good news of God that Paul is telling the Romans about. There is a pardon available to you and me. And this pardon is available through Jesus Christ, who bears scars on his hands and on his feet and on his side from the price he paid to enable this pardon. And Paul writes, "For just as through the disobedience of one man," it's Adam, "many were made sinners," that's you and I, "so also through the obedience of one man, Christ, the many will be made righteous." Aha. In these words, Paul touches on one of the many elements of God's pardon. God's pardon attributes to us something we have never had before. God's pardon attributes to us righteousness. That is, everything is cool. Everything is right with God. Not because of who we are and what we've done, but because of who Christ is and what he's done. He also wrote, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of blood. And with these words, he touches on another element of the pardon that has deep roots in history, of the Jews and the religion of the Romans. And that is of atonement, or reconciliation with God through the placating of his anger. The anger of a holy God concerning evil is not turned away by our works. It is turned away only by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And furthermore, Paul writes that Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. With God's pardon comes justification. What is justification? Justification is the declaration that there are no further grounds for punishment. Justification is the complete opposite of condemnation, which leads Paul to write this good news. This is good news. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. God offers us a pardon that liberates us from his condemnation solely on the historical fact that Jesus Christ died by crucifixion and during that death bore God's judgment that we deserve for our sins. It's hard for me to get my mind around this. But whereas Adam couldn't find a hiding place, we can. And that is, we hide behind Christ. That is to be covered, if not smothered, by the sacrificial death of Christ. So, well, I might ask, what is the basis upon which God's pardon is effectual? Is it available to everybody? Yeah. But is everybody pardoned? No. I can offer you something, but unless you take it, you don't have it. And similarly, God can offer you something, unless you take it, you don't have it. It is God's grace and mercy that offers a pardon, but it is our individual faith that takes hold of it and owns it. The pardon that God offers is available solely through faith, based on the fact that Christ died for your sins. Paul mentions this a number of times in his letter, in a number of very different ways, even referring to the law of faith as opposed to the law of works. He writes quite succinctly, though, that the righteousness, if I might add, which comes with this pardon, is given through faith in Christ to all who believe. And as you may well know how the Apostle Paul, Apostle John put it, so well and so well known, God so loved the world that he gave his only, one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, because it's condemned already. But he sent his Son into the world to save the world, save you and I. And so, like Adam, folks, we're given the freedom to choose. You can accept to choose God's pardon through faith in Jesus Christ and have your name written in the book of life. Or you can continue to choose and stand condemned and wait for God's proclamation of judgment on your soul. Choice is yours. May you choose eternal life and blessings that come through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. In spite of being condemned because we fall short of what you intended us to be, we give you thanks that you have extended forgiveness and rightness and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray, O God, that the soft call of Christ may be heard today by those who need to accept your pardon. Amen.